In Dr. Seuss's classic work of poetry, Green Eggs and Ham, Sam I Am is asking an unnamed yellow fellow if he likes green eggs and ham. And the guy assures Sam that he doesn't like them. But Sam I Am relentlessly, and I would add annoyingly, continues to ask, would you like them here or there? In a house with a mouse, in a box with a fox, in a tree? Here they are on a tree, in a train, in the dark, in the rain, with a goat, on a boat. And then finally there's this big explosion of the boat in the water. And the yellow fellow, in desperation, cries out, if you will let me be, I will try them, you will see. And he tries them and is shocked and says, say, I like green eggs and ham. I like them, Sam I Am. And then he begins to repeat the monotonous monologue of, I will eat them here or there in a house with a mouse, etc. Now, besides the fact that this story has driven a lot of moms and dads to the brink of insanity, it teaches us one big lesson that I think it's important to remind ourselves, and that is, don't knock it till you try it. And I want to encourage you today with the same challenge regarding community worship. Don't knock it till you try it. Now, we're in the middle of a study of worship. Worship is ascribing worth to God, giving Him glory, reflecting back His glory to Him. His glory is His weightiness. It's the opposite of lightness or frivolousness. It is His significance, His substance, His greatness. And so that is our task, that is our calling, that is our passion, to glorify God, to reflect His weightiness, His significance back to Him. And last week we began to talk about that specifically in the area of corporate worship, gathered church worship. And we wrestled with the question that if all of life is worship, is gathered church worship vital? And today, the answer is unanimously no. I mean, if you just run around and ask people, I've done it recently, just the last couple of weeks, ask some people, most of whom are not members of our church, so they aren't tipped off as to the right answer. But I've said, you know, is it vital for a Christian to go to church to worship? Now, most people answer no because they're trying to communicate the fact that I can worship God anywhere, right? I mean, in a house, on a boat, in a moat, you know, in a tree. I can worship God anywhere, they want to communicate. And that is true. And obviously, we saw that in John 4. We're going to see that a lot more as we move through this series. But that's not the question. The question is, yes, we know it's vital to worship God everywhere, but is it vital to worship God together as a community in church? And that's where it gets real hairy, because after they say no and you ask why is it not vital for Christians to worship together in a local expression of the universal church, why is that not vital? What do you think they start talking about? War stories. I mean, real live war stories. They're everywhere, aren't they? I mean, typically they would start talking about a pastor who did some really, really stupid things. Or people who were so characterized by gossip and hurt them deeply. All in the name of church. And all of us can tell those stories, right? If you've been alive more than a nanosecond, you have stories to tell of dumb things Christians have done. Hurtful things, painful things. And we all carry those memories and battle that bitterness that can come from entrusting yourself to a particular spiritual leader and then finding out you've been schnookered, or counting on a Christian friend and finding out they aren't true. And so often the people I've talked to will add an obligatory statement, well, I know I should go to church. You know, kind of like going to the dentist. I know it's good, at least once or twice a year. No, I know I'm supposed to go, but that really doesn't answer the question, is it vital? You know, it's good to go to the dentist, but can you live without it? Sorry, all you dentists. I think you can survive. I mean, maybe not as well, but you can survive. So it is, that's often the way we look at church. You know, I can get by. And why is that? That's the question I've been wrestling. Why is that such a dominant mindset? And I believe four words answer that. Four words I want to tell anybody who doesn't understand how vital it is to gather together in community worship. Green eggs and ham. Green eggs and ham. You say, what are you talking about? I'm saying, you haven't tried it. You haven't really tried it. You say, what are you talking about, haven't tried it? I grew up in the church. I mean, you name it. Sunday school, taught it. Cars, parked them. Diapers, changed them. I mean, I've worked in the nursery. I've sung in the choir. I've been a church leader. I know everything there is to know about church. But you notice as you hear people and as we hear ourselves talk about church, what are we talking about? You know, we're still missing it, aren't we? We're revealing the fact that we may have tried red eggs and ham, we may have tried green eggs and spam, but we haven't tried green eggs and ham. And spam is different. And I would say the same thing about community worship. That many of these war stories are revealing the fact that we have put our hearts into what is not truly worship. Now, I'm not minimizing the need to change diapers, park cars, and pass offering plates and all of that. But that's not what wakes me up in the morning excited to go to church, right? That's not what keeps me going when someone says a hurtful word or when I do stupid things or you do stupid things. What fires my heart up is the central part of community worship, and that is when hundreds of people come together. It could even be smaller or bigger than that, but people who are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and turn their eyes away from themselves to gaze on God and to experience the intimate, intensive presence of Christ in our midst. Brothers and sisters, when you taste that, you will not want anything less. You will not. Churchianity is not the same as Christianity. Churchianity may look the same in a lot of ways. We may have a nice steeple. We may have lots of seats. We may have music programs and all that kind of stuff. But it's not the same. If you pull out the presence of Christ among his people and a keen awareness of his presence by his people with humility, turning our eyes away from ourselves and what we think doing church is, we've missed the heart of what church really is. G.K. Chesterton said, I think it was him who said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has not been tried. And I think the same thing can be said of American Christianity, churchianity. Community worship, it's not that it's been tried and found wanting. It's just not generally tried. I mean, our whole expectation of what it means to come to church, starting with pastors and elders and deacons and people and right on down, is warped. And so it shouldn't surprise us when someone like Barna comes along with this new book, Revolution, that I mentioned last week, and says there are over 20 million people who claim to be born again, love God, believe the Bible, and never go to church. That's an unheard of concept 100 years ago. The reason it is so pervasive today is, and what I would want to say to those 20 million people, green eggs and ham. I mean, you haven't tasted the real thing. And you talk to them, they're everywhere. They're all over Greenville. And they think they've tried it. And they can tell you up and down all the hypocritical things about church. And you just want to say, hey, would you try green eggs and ham? I mean, try the real thing. Not what you think it tastes like, not what you think it is, but what God described. Set aside the painful experiences. And I know that's really hard for us to do. That is very hard for us to do. Some of us have been in churches that we've seen them literally implode spiritually and relationally. And so our whole concept of what it means to worship together as a community is characterized by that. But what if God was saying to us, hey, that is not the standard. My word is the standard. And people like George Barna, who are now recommending that people, well, he's not saying you should walk away from church, but he says, if you do, you may love God more, you may be more spiritual, because he says the church is not, local church is not defined in the Bible, the organization of the church is abiblical, it's not even described in the Bible. And I wonder what kind of Bible they're reading, because it's everywhere. It's everywhere. But it's not like what we think. If we will let the Word of God be our teacher and not let our wounds define us. So let's do that for a few minutes. I want us to take a little bit of time. I'm not going to review it all because it would take too much time, but I'll just mention the points we looked at last week. We'll mention a few more. And you'll notice in the notes, I filled it in the last couple points because we're not even going to get to those. What I hope to do is get right to the heart of what real community worship is. So let's review for a minute. Number one, we saw last week that salvation is connected to becoming part of a believing community. And you can look up those passages, and there are many, many more. There is a radical grammatical shift from I to we when you come to Christ. Number two, being removed from the visible community was a negative, not a positive. Barna and others would look at church discipline as a positive thing. Yay, I get to worship at Starbucks. But the early church would say that if you have been disciplined out of a church, that's equivalent, according to 1 Corinthians 5, to being what? Delivered over to Satan. It's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. And that's why the Reformers taught that there were three external evidences of a genuine church. Number one, the Word of God is rightly taught. Number two, the sacraments are rightly administered. And number three, faithful church discipline. So as churches in America have moved away from the centrality of the word and faithful practice of church discipline, it's no wonder people are saying the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Number three, while homes were often the location for the church was not the home. There's a difference. Churches met in homes many times, especially during times of persecution, but that is not the same thing. Number four, if the Bible never addresses the existence or role of the local church, why are specific leaders established and obedience expected? I quoted this last week, that such an organization is not addressed in the Bible. Let's just look at a few examples from Acts. We'll just roll through these. You could read through that on your own. A, local churches sent out missionaries to start other churches. Acts 13 is a great example. B, and note that they're not just starting Christians, they're starting churches. You got to have Christians to have churches. But it was more than just seeing people saved, because that's like having a bunch of sheep running around in your backyard waiting for the next coyote to come. They gathered them together to protect them, to feed them, to encourage them, to shepherd them. B, these missionaries established leaders in every church. In Acts 14:23, you'll see that example. So when they had appointed elders in every church. C, they continued to strengthen the churches. So this wasn't just an immediate short-term push. This was something that continued to characterize the early church Acts 16, 4 through 5. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. D, leaders were responsible to shepherd the local churches. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to meet him in Miletus as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. This is what he said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. What flock is he talking about? The flock that was entrusted to their care, the flock of Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. E, these leaders must meet biblical qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, and serve with humility. This is where we get in trouble, don't we? 1 Peter 5 commands the elders to shepherd the flock of God, not as lords, not lording over them, but as examples to the flock. You see, this is really important. When you or I are disillusioned with certain church leaders, I was reading the other day, one Southern Baptist pastor said, if you get a room full of Southern Baptist pastors, you have enough ego in that room to blow up Washington, D.C. That was a pastor saying that about pastors. I want to emphasize that's not a Southern Baptist pastor thing. That is a all-pastor thing. I see that same pride in my own heart. It's a people thing, isn't it? It's a people thing. But see, when I see that pride in my own heart, or I see that pride in someone else, or I experience the hurt from someone else, or I'm failed by someone else, that doesn't make me want to throw away church. That makes me want to what? Experience the real thing. It throws me on my knees and to beg God to give me humility, something that is so foreign to my heart. And I want more than anything to experience the green eggs and ham that God really has for us and not run from the real thing because I've tasted the fake. And that is huge for leaders. That's where humility has got to be one of the primary qualifications of a church leader. It's got to be because that destroys, pride destroys everything. But see, the same thing is true of people, right? Of people. Because he goes on to say, look at F, the people must follow with humility. Because 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7 continues what 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 just said to leaders. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. You want to know what to wear to church? That's it. I'd add a few other things. But you want to at least have that. Or else you haven't really gone to church. I mean, you may have the coolest Sunday outfit in the town, but you haven't gone to church. What he's saying is, leaders, people, all have got to be clothed with humility. Or it's going to implode. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Those are hard words for American Christians to hear, especially wounded American Christians. But don't chuck the standard because we haven't experienced it fully. Hebrews 13, 17, same thing. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. People, it is literally impossible to obey that verse if you are not a part of a local, visible expression of God's family. Your Starbucks manager may make good coffee, but he can't keep you accountable. And this is in stark contrast to what many describe. Listen to what Barna writes on page 27. He says, "You answer to only one commander-in-chief, and only you will give an explanation of your choices." Is that true? You guys aren't sure. Based on Hebrews 13, what we just read, that is not true. Now, yes, I will stand before God, and I can't point to anybody else and blame them for my bitterness or my sin. In that sense, every one of us will stand and give account to God alone, because we cannot excuse our sin. But the Scriptures make very clear that we go to heaven together. We are not the person of God. We are the people of God, and we need one another. And we will give account for how we've encouraged each other along the way. And spiritual leaders who have been given the task to shepherd the flock of God will give account if they have failed or abused or destroyed the people of God. Can you imagine? Well, he goes on to say, do whatever you have to do to prove that you fear God, you love God, you serve Him. Yes, that you live only for Him. That is the commitment of a revolutionary. And people, it may be the commitment of a revolutionary, but it's not the commitment of a Christian. Can you imagine if a pastor said those words? I only give account to God. What would you say? Bye. Right? I mean, if some pastor got up and said, I can do whatever I want to do, you better not challenge me, I listen to God and I'm right with God and I hear from God and you guys do what I tell you to do. I mean, that destroys churches, right? Because we're all supposed to be clothed with humility and we're all under the chief shepherd. There's no hierarchy to God. But see, what we often loathe in pastors, we love in ourselves. We would hate it if a pastor said he was only accountable to God. Yet we think the same thing as people. Okay, number five. And this is the part I really want to plant on ourselves on for a few minutes. While we worship all the time, 1 Corinthians 10:31, there is something special about gathered church worship. Do you believe that? There is something special about gathering with God's people within His, and I hate the word organization because we always think of dead and cold, but there's a leadership structure He has set up. There are standards for those leaders. We know what we've been called to do as a church. You know, the pastor doesn't invent what the church is supposed to do, regardless of all the statistical evaluations you hear today coming out of church organizations. God told us what to do. That is our task. There are two times in the New Testament where Jesus specifically promises to be intensely present among His people. Now granted, He is with us all the time to the ends of the earth. But if you remember in our study of John 4, like 7 years ago, I'm a little naive, aren't I? No, but Matt, I think, reiterates it in team training class, these two times that Jesus specifically promised to be among His people in a special way. Can you think of, first of all, when the church does Matthew 18, discipline. Secondly, when the church, Hebrews chapter 2, sings. Let's look first of all at the discipline one, Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verse 15. And by the way, this is one of the benefits of expository preaching, because we have studied through these books. We have studied through Matthew 18. We have studied through books like Hebrews and John and many of these other passages. So we're not just landing in them proof texting when we step back and do a study like we're doing now. We're able to jump into the context that we've already studied in detail. Look at verse 15, Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you've got a problem with a brother, he's hurt you, or as Matthew 5 says, you've hurt him. Either way, you go to him. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Praise the Lord. Privately, quietly, a brother is one. Church discipline has worked at its most fundamental level. But if you or your brother is stubborn, lacks humility, will not reconcile, what should you do? Verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, which is literally impossible to do if you're not part of a church. What do? Send an email to every Christian in the universe. Now he's talking about go to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I mean, that's 1 Corinthians 5. He's been delivered over, cast out. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What a promise. Now, most often we take that promise and apply it to prayer meetings, small prayer meetings, which definitely applies. He is there in the midst of them. But if you look at the whole context from verses 15 to 20, which is the discussion about what do you do when there are church conflicts, he is talking about the fact that when you start dealing with sin and interpersonal conflicts, you have a great opportunity. Satan has a great opportunity to divide, right? And what Jesus is saying is, if you will do this biblically, I am promising to be in your midst. I mean, it may not work out the way you think it should work out every time, but follow what I say, and I am promising to manifest my presence in your midst. We have experienced that in amazing ways. You see, discipline is inseparably connected to worship. You say, how's that? Think about Matthew 5. Similar context, it just flips it around the other way. One says, if you have a problem with him, the other, if he has a problem with you. But let's say you're about to worship, Matthew 5 says, and you come to offer at the altar this verbal praise or this financial gift, and you know you have aught with your brother, you know there's a conflict between you and a brother or you and a sister. He says, should you just offer your worship anyway? No. Go. Find your brother. So on the other side of the auditorium, you're walking over to your brother and you're saying, hey, can I go talk? Can I talk with you? Or you're going out in the lobby and you're getting on your cell phone. And you're making things right with someone. It's not that you're throwing worship out the window. He doesn't say that. He says, get things right so that you can come in and worship God with clean hands and a heart that is liberated from bitterness. And so church, doing discipline, which I know we don't think of when we think of the one-on-one, but that's all a part of being the church, is inseparably linked to worshiping God together. Because God is not interested in us coming together as a bunch of happy Christians with big smiles while there's hate in our hearts. He loathes that. So number one, he promises an intensive promise of his presence among us when we deal with sin or conflicts in our midst. Second example is Hebrews 2. We'll put that on the screen. For both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that is us, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name. This is Jesus saying this to God. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. What word do you think that is? Church. Ecclesia. In the midst of the assembly, the ones who are called out to come in, I will sing praise to you. Now that is a staggering promise. And you talk about changing what we think of as church. When you think of the fact that when we gather together to sing praise to God, Jesus is saying, I am there in the midst. I'm singing praise to God with you. Now that's shocking, and it even gets more shocking when you think of the context, because we've studied this before, so we won't take time to do it, but if you look back in Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm about the Messiah, it's talking about worshiping God in the midst of Jew and Gentile, messianic Jews and Gentiles who have come to Christ. It's talking about worshiping God in the midst of rich and poor, and old and young. So people, I love to drive down the street in my car and scream praise to God. I mean, I love that. If you see somebody swerving around, that's me. But it is not the same as coming together with people who are old and young, rich and poor, from different ethnic backgrounds, and all turning our hearts away from our individualities and looking on Christ, with Christ, to God. Being sensitive to the fact that Christ is among us. So it's not about what I love or like, or what is the worship going to be? What style? Are they going to sing the dead old hymns? Are they going to sing the wild worldly songs? What is it going to be like? No, suddenly, you're not talking green eggs and ham there. Suddenly, you have a craving. Is Christ going to be among us? And the Holy Spirit said, Jesus said before he left, that it's good that I leave, he told the disciples. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to manifest my presence among you. He's going to remind you what I told you. He's going to teach you the word. He's going to produce comfort and encouragement. And so as we're singing praise to God, the Holy Spirit's cooking around this place, ministering comfort and insight and encouragement and conviction. People, when you've experienced that, you don't want the fake. You don't want anything but the real. Question, do we experience the real thing here? That's a good question. Shepherding groups, you discussed that this week. I know I can only talk about my own heart. In my own heart, are there days where I come in where I am not sensitive to Christ's presence among me? Yes. Are there days where I come together with you guys and I'm thinking about everything else other than the one thing I should be thinking of? Yes. And there are many times at the beginning of our singing, I've got to repent and beg God to change my thinking and to get off of my heart things that are distracting me. Well, actually, not just ignore those, but to give those to God so that we can worship in spirit and truth with our Messiah. Christ singing praise to God. And I believe as the church of Jesus Christ gets a taste for that kind of worship, it would send a huge message, not only to our own hearts and change us, but would send a huge message to the world in general of what real Christianity is. Not churchianity, Christianity. Dr. A.J. Gordon was a Baptist preacher in the 19th century. He started a missionary school that eventually evolved into Gordon College and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Dr. Walter Kaiser, who is coming to speak in a week and a half, 2 weeks, is the president of that college today. He's retiring this summer. But A.J. Gordon was a passionate preacher of the word in Boston. One night, he was preparing for a message, and as he was studying the word, eventually he fell asleep, and he had a dream. This is pretty cool. A Baptist preacher in the 19th century had a dream. And he had this dream that he was preaching, and after he began preaching, a man came in down the left aisle and came about halfway and sat next to another man who was seated on the aisle. The man got up and let him in, and he sat down. And Gordon, while he's dreaming this, was preaching the message, and he would try to give attention to the other side of the auditorium, but every time his eyes would be drawn back to this one man. and to try to look elsewhere. And all throughout the message, his gaze was fixed on this one man. He couldn't even see his countenance, but he could hardly look away from him. So at the end of the message, he tried to rush down through the crowd to get to this man, and when he got there, he was gone. And he said to the man who was sitting on the aisle, he said, who was that man? And the man kind of nonchalantly said, oh, that was Jesus of Nazareth, like he should have known. And then Gordon expressed this huge amount of grief that I can't believe Jesus of Nazareth was here, and I didn't even meet him. And the man responded to him, oh, don't be troubled. He has been here today, and no doubt he will come again. Listen to what Gordon wrote about that experience. And now came an indescribable rush of emotion. The Lord himself, whose I am and whom I serve, has been listening to me today. What was I saying? Was I preaching on some popular theme in order to catch the ear of the public? Was he impressed with the music and the order of worship? It didn't seem at that moment as though I could ever again care or have the smallest curiosity as to what men might think of preaching, worship, or church. If I could only know that he had not been displeased, that he would not withhold his feet from coming again because he had been grieved at what he might have seen or heard. One thing lingered in my mind and was something of comfort and more of awe. He has been here today, and no doubt he will come again. Edmund writes of this, the impact of that immediacy of the Lord's presence transformed A.J. Gordon's ministry and that of many others through his life and testimony. Thereafter, his life was marked by two compelling realities. He is here today, and he will come again. That changes everything, doesn't it? That changes the way we prepare for worship on Saturday night, doesn't it? That changes what we expect when we gather together. It changes the way we think about things that don't go exactly how we think they should go. And it shifts us from a posture of spectator to participant. Because just think, if Christ, the perfect Son of God, who dwelt with God from eternity past, sees fit to meet with a bunch of messed up people to sing songs as pitifully as we sing them, if he sees fit to do that, who are we to think we're too good? Or our preferences should dominate when we gather to worship? I mean, that is a humbling experience to think of Jesus Christ singing in our midst. But that's the point of Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ identifies with his people and calls them brethren and sings in their assembly. This intensive presence of Christ, this sensitivity and awareness as the Holy Spirit speaks and communicates Christ in our midst, cultivates in us an insatiable desire to know him, to obey him, to please him. Not that we can do it in ourselves, but by his grace to present ourselves to him as we heard sung at the beginning. And there's another passage that takes this idea of God's presence in our midst and shows how this is communicated to the community. Look up on the screens to 1 Corinthians 14. I'll just read this and we're done. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, so it's obviously not talking about the universal church there, and all speak with tongues, what's going to happen? Well, if they come in, one, those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? I mean, if everybody's speaking in languages that can't be understood, people come in, and they're like, what are you guys saying? You guys are crazy. Goes on to say, but if all prophesy And he's using the term prophecy there in a very general sense. There are two uses in the New Testament. This is the second use in a general sense for communicating the Word of God. It may be an insight that the Holy Spirit gives. It may be testimony. It may be song. It may be preaching. But it's proclaiming in intelligible language who God is and what he does. And so all these people are sharing testimonies, are singing praise, are doing what we do as we fellowship together and ministering to one another. And an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in. He is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. His true condition is exposed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. This is my longing for us as a church. Because for the very first time, this worshiper says, wow, I just tasted green eggs and ham. And I like it. I mean, this place may look similar to other churches. It's not about size or steeple or anything like that. But it's about the presence of God being manifested through his word as people respond to his truth. And every week that goes on. And so when we pray that God will move in our midst and reach people for Christ, our goal is not to adapt our services to be as much like the world as we can possibly get. Our goal is to adore our Savior as a community. You come in those front doors and you see it right on the wall. Our purpose is to glorify God as a what? As a caring community of Christ-like disciple makers. We are magnifying God as a community. And that's what we long to do. And if somebody doesn't know the Lord, they may say a lot of different things about us, but the one thing I would hope they say is, truly God is among you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I know my heart misses that so many times. I know my heart wants so many different things. But Lord, we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name so that we long for this community to see a fellowship of imperfect people who have experienced and are experiencing your grace in our midst. Your active presence working in us, convicting us, encouraging us, changing us. Lord, we don't deserve this. We deserve your wrath. But we praise you, Lord, that you drank our cup of wrath so that we could have your cup of blessing. We thank you for this time to drink that cup of blessing, to eat that broken bread, to remember your death. We thank you for the joy of singing praise to your name with your people. We thank you for the promise that you give us, that you are among us. Even in difficult times when we have to deal with hard issues, personal failure and conflict, you are among us. And when we lift our voices in praise and adoration, you are there among us. So we ask for faith, Lord, to believe your promise and to respond accordingly. May we be marked with humility so that we can receive the grace that we need. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for meeting with us, a very undeserving people. And thank you that you don't leave us here, but you refuel us and encourage us and redirect us, and then we go out with your presence to minister in this community, to love one another. We are blessed, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.